of Luke chapter 11. If you'd like to follow that in your Bible. And it's one of the most familiar portions in Scripture. I imagine that one of the most quoted few verses in the Bible. The Lord's Prayer, as it's often called. Some people call it the disciples' prayer. Other people call it the family prayer. But it's a very well-known part of Scripture. And you will notice that it occurs in Matthew's Gospel in the 6th chapter. And also here in Luke chapter 11. Now there's a slight difference between Luke's version and Matthew's version. Matthew is the more complete prayer, I suppose. And it's possible, of course, that the Lord Jesus taught this prayer on more than one occasion. Obviously, in Matthew chapter 6, it's a part of the Sermon on the Mount, so-called. And here, it the very beginning says, in a certain place, as though it's probably much later in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And you will see there are several things that are omitted from Luke. It's interesting that in many manuscripts of the Lord's Prayer, there are a whole variety of things. And sometimes in your Bible, you will see in the margin alternative translations or alternative texts, because of course they represent many of the thousands of manuscripts we have of the original text of the New Testament. It's unfortunate, I suppose, that in a way the Lord's Prayer has been sort of repeated and repeated and repeated, and almost until the time when we really don't appreciate what it says. I mean, I can remember as a kid, I imagine I repeated the Lord's Prayer several hundred times. We actually, believe this or not, used to say that at the beginning of school days. We, in those days, of course, we would have a hymn and even a reading from Scripture, and we would recite the Lord's Prayer. I understand that's not politically correct today. Goodness knows why. We've certainly sacrificed an awful lot because of that. I just went to an ordinary village school and so on, and senior school later, of course. All the way through, we were invited to say the Lord's Prayer. And if you read it through carefully, I think you'll see that it's not so much a personal prayer as a collective or a corporate prayer. It's interesting that all the pronouns are in the plural number. Come to that again in a minute. So that it's something we probably can say together. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, it's regarded, shall we say, more as a pattern way to pray, a pattern prayer. In Luke, I believe, unless I've got it backwards, is the one where you simply, when the Lord Jesus answered the question of his disciple, he said, "Say this when you pray." The occasion, of course, was that some of the disciples who probably had spent time with John the Baptist, because we know some of his disciples finally became disciples of Jesus. And they came to Jesus and they said, one of them in particular, "Lord, teach us to pray like John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray." And we understand that it was customary for rabbis to instruct their disciples, their followers, in all the various sort of subjects of the Old Testament, including teaching them to pray. So it was quite a normal thing for the Lord Jesus to answer his disciples and give them a kind of pattern by which to pray. Now, having said that, this prayer, of course, comes in the context prior to not only the death of the Lord Jesus, but also prior to the day of Pentecost. A little later on, after the prayer, there are two sort of sections down to verse 13 that talk about other aspects of prayer. For example, we are encouraged to be persistent in prayer. That's the story of the friend at midnight. And then, of course, following that, we're told to be intelligent in our prayers. If your son asks you for a loaf, well, you don't give him a stone, and so on. So it's sort of in that context. Jesus is teaching a Jewish congregation, and it's in that sort of setting that we need to see the prayer. So that's just something to think about in terms of the background of where this prayer comes from. Somebody has suggested that there are sort of four phases to the prayer. First of all, there is the invocation, as they call it. And then there is adoration. And then there is the supplications. And finally, of course, the doxology, which doesn't, of course, occur in Luke's particular text. Well, I'd like us to think of the prayer as a complete prayer as given to us in Matthew. And we begin with the words, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. But lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's where Luke ends. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Wonderful words when you think about them. All right, well, let's start with I want to talk about three or four words that begin with the same letter, alliteratively, so that you can easily remember them. And number one is the prayer begins with relationships. Notice it says, Our Father, who art in heaven. Our Father in Luke. Immediately, we are reminded that actually the only people who should be praying this prayer truthfully and sincerely are those who are God's children. You can't really address God as my Father or our Father unless you're a part of the family. After all, most fathers are quite responsive when their children come and talk to them and make requests. If other children come, well, of course, it's a different matter. Now, people can get quite upset if you emphasize this, that the only people who are children of God are those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And it says that it's to as many as received him, to believed in the Lord Jesus, that God gives the right to be his children. Now, I realize that back in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, actually, God is spoken of as the Father in the sense of being the creator of all things and of all people. But in terms of relationship and intimacy, he is the Father of those who believe. So as we come to this prayer, it challenges us immediately about where do we stand before God? Are we just sort of people who go to church once a week. We're sort of religious, and we actually say the Lord's Prayer. We talk about God. We know a lot of facts from the Bible. But the great question is, do we really know the Lord? Do you know there were people around in Jesus' time when he was here on earth? And, they did all sorts of things. Even perform miracles, even cast out demons. But you know what the Lord said to them? He said, you know, I never knew you. I don't know who you are. You see, they had all the sort of traditions, they had all the work, so to speak, but they didn't know the Lord. So we start, do we know God as our Father? That's important, isn't it? And if he is our Father, then of course we can be intimate with him. We can share everything in our lives. I think most children feel free to share problems and experiences and failures with their parents. I'll tell you something, this may be a trick, but a lot of children find it easier to talk to their grandparents. I think they don't feel there's any threat from grandparents. And of course they know that grandparents aren't going to say anything nasty or discipline them anyway. They're usually going to give them something nice. But anyway, be that as it may, I've discovered that grandchildren can really share confidences with grandparents. There's that wonderful sense of relationship. But there's something else here which is very important and neglected, I'm afraid, and that is reverence. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's a very significant word, really. Hallowed simply means be revered, be reverenced, as it says in, what is it, Psalm 111. The Lord is to be revered. He is holy. I realize that there is a tremendous difference between the Old Testament attitude and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, of course, the only people who were allowed into the immediate presence of God, so to speak, in the tabernacle were the priests, and of course, on one day in the year, the high priest was allowed into the most holy place. So there was that sense of God being very distant. Yes, God was holy. In fact, if you read some of the stories in the book of Judges, they had such an awareness of the holiness of God that it was almost like an electric power. Do you remember the story of Samson's parents? His dad was called Manoah. And the angel of the Lord appeared. That was what we call a theophany, God manifesting himself. And poor old Manoah, he said to his wife, oh, we're going to die. We've seen God. Fortunately, his wife had more common sense. A lot of wives do, of course. And she said, do you think God would have accepted our sacrifice if he was going to wipe us out? See, but they had that awe. Gideon, you remember the story of Gideon? You can read about it there. People were really scared. But it was a kind of reverential fear. They sensed that God had tremendous power and glory, greatness. Well, actually in the psalm, or in this little prayer we're looking at today, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. I mean, that was all very real to people in those days. I'm afraid we've become far too casual about worship. We, you know, anything goes, it seems. so sad, really. I remember visiting a little village church in England with a group of friends, and they were sort of talking, and this lady came up to them, and she said, "Excuse me, don't you know this is the house of God? And you're supposed to be quiet." Well, of course, that's a little extreme. She evidently had a sense that that actual building was where God lived. But God doesn't live in temples made with hands. Heaven and the heavens can't contain God. But there is a sense in which when we, as a group of the Lord's people, come together, he is here in the midst. He's promised to be. You remember the Lord Jesus, where two or three, that's the smallest possible quorum, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. He's among us. He's here today by his Holy Spirit. It's amazing. So reverence is very important. I think one of the characteristics of any gospel halls or gospel chapels or whatever I've been in, there's very little sense of reverence. And, you know, kids run around just like it's a bear garden. I realize this isn't where God lives, but when we're together, we need to be reverent. We need to be aware and orderly. God is with us. Need to be punctual too, by the way. Reverence, worship. Yeah, I know. Go to some churches and you go home with your head just bursting. They call it worship. That's okay, I guess. Maybe I'm too old. But I believe there is a sense in which if you do certain things, you sort of show respect to the person you're visiting. I notice, for example, if you go to a funeral service, all the men, at least most of them, I think, wear a suit and a tie. If you go into your doctor's office, most of them have a shirt and a tie. In fact, they're required to have one. Well, those are what we call respect. But this is something even higher than that. This is reverence. Remember, God is in heaven. We are on earth. He's infinite. We're finite. We're mortal. We're sinners. The only ground on which we can approach God, of course, is on the ground of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. So, speaking of relationship and reverence, there's something else sort of in between. We mentioned just now that all the pronouns in this prayer are in the plural number. Us and our and so on. And that tells me that when we come to the Lord to pray, we need to be in a right relationship with our fellow men and women and Christians. You can't really come to worship in a wrong frame of mind if your attitude to somebody else or to some group different from us, for example, you can't really be recognizing the family relationship that we have with all true believers. It's wonderful to know, isn't it, that we're bound up together in the bundle of life with all those who know the Lord. And when we say our Father, we're speaking as a group. I was the only one in my family. I didn't have any brothers or sisters. Of course, my mum died when she was very young. But it must be wonderful to sort of have a family relationship, to have brothers and sisters around you. Well, I know it can be pretty boisterous sometimes, and maybe even horrible. But at least there's that sense that blood is thicker than water, right? And In some parts of the world today, I tell you, Christians are so glad to have each other. You go to some parts of Asia, for example, South Korea. Go to Africa, various countries in Africa. And I've noticed that they don't say, are you from the Methodists or the Baptists or the Church of England or the Brethren? Where do you come from? No. You see, they're under pressure. They're under persecution, so many of them. And they're glad to be together. They recognize the relationship, not only with God, but with each other. I think that's so vital. It's great to sort of have that sense, that feeling that, hey, somebody else cares. Somebody else is praying for me. Isn't that amazing, isn't it, how we can support each other, care for each other, encourage each other. So, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Very sort of old-fashioned word, but as I said, it simply means may your name be revered. May you be honored. Now, that doesn't mean just what we've been talking about before, but it means in our lives. I mean, if we're supposed to be Christians, do we live like Christians? Are we people of integrity? Do people who meet us, and they sort of know, oh, yeah, he's religious, he goes to church, but is there more than that that comes through? May God's name be hallowed, revered, through the way we live. Wonderful, isn't it, to know that we have the privilege as God's children of representing our Heavenly Father. And in a sense, I think even the New Testament would support this idea that there should be something of the likeness of the Lord about our lives if we belong to him. Hallowed be thy name. Now, of course, in the Bible, I think this was mentioned earlier today, a name is very significant, very important. Quite often it reflects the character of the person who is so named, or it represents an experience that they've gone through. Just very quickly, remember the story of Jacob, how he wrestled with God. He now becomes Israel, a man of God, a prince with God. And so his name gets changed. And even the name Abram becomes Abraham, and Sarah becomes Sarah, and so on. So it's not just the personality or the character that's reflected in the name, but some experience that a person has gone through spiritually. When you think about the name of God, well, how many names of God are there in the Bible? If you have a study Bible and you look up the names of God, there's a whole list of them. And not necessarily complete either. But there's that wonderful name, Jehovah. And then all the sort of combined names. We thought about one of those this morning, didn't we? Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And then the Lord is my shepherd. And the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is there. All referring back to the name Jehovah with another suffix. And each one of them tells us something about God. What do we know about God? Well, we know he is omniscient. He knows everything. He is omnipotent. He is able to do everything. And he is omnipresent. Those are sometimes referred to as basic theological concepts of God. But there's so much more. God is holy. God is righteous. God is loving and caring and gracious and merciful And you can go on and on and on. And each of those names, by the way, has a significant story around it. So it's God's name that is in view, his person. It's talking about our relationship with the God who created everything and the God who is all-powerful, infinite, and yet the God who became one of us. That's amazing, isn't it? The Word became flesh. God was manifest in flesh. Mystery of all mysteries. This is the God to whom we pray. So this first part, if you like, the adoration part, certainly, should we say, should get us in the right spirit. We're reverent. We're remembering our relationships and so on. Now, you would think, when you come to the next part, where we have what we'll call requests, it's rather remarkable that we go from all this sort of theology, this high realm of heaven and so on, and we read, give us this day our daily bread. I mean, what's bread got to do with heaven? Well, there's a story in the Bible, of course, that certainly gives us the answer to that. It's the story of the manna. Remember how Israel was traveling through the desert and they were totally dependent on God. No supermarkets, nowhere to buy a pair of shoes, nowhere to buy a new coat. And the amazing thing, apparently, is that their shoes didn't wear out. And their clothes didn't wear out. And they had enough for every day. Do you remember what happened? God sent the manna, mysterious sort of food. And it was as though it came from heaven. We don't know exactly what it was, but you can read the whole story, of course, about the manna. But the point is this. They had to depend every day for their sustenance on God. They had to obey him. You remember on the day before the Sabbath, they were allowed to collect twice as much. If they collected it on the Sabbath, if they went out in disobedience, it was rotten. You see, what they were learning was this. You can absolutely depend on God. There was another part of their law, of course, that said a farmer could look after his land 6 days, but on the seventh day, he mustn't. And then there was the other law. You remember the story of the Jubilee and the Sabbaths and so on, how that after 6 years, they had to take a break, leave the land so it was fallow. You couldn't sow your seed. You couldn't take in a harvest. Can you imagine how you'd feel in year number six? Here we are. And the food is just pouring in, lots of it. And then you begin to think, hey, what are we going to do next year? And what are we going to do in the year after that? After all, it won't be until the eighth year of harvest that they get their food. See, there's going to be quite a break in between. And God said, this is for a reason. I want you to learn to trust in me. I want you to know that I am perfectly capable of supplying all your needs. But you have to trust me. How does that sort of reflect on the prayer we're talking about? Give us this day our daily bread. It's a rather interesting word. It's hard to translate accurately. Sometimes it means give us our bread for tomorrow, or give us our bread day by day. I think probably the most regular translation is give us today this day our daily bread. But it means that every day we need to be trusting God. Now, I think we heard a little bit this morning about how in our affluent society and how well we're looked after, we perhaps forget that we depend on God for everything. Pretty tough, isn't it? But it works. I think I've told you before that there was a gentleman in the assembly where I used to be, in a little place called Tynmouth in Devonshire in England. And when he came to that assembly, actually it was functioning more or less as a Baptist church, but it sort of became an assembly of the Lord's people, and they met together. And he spent his life ministering, well, some of the years of his life ministering in that assembly. The time came when he said, I don't wish to receive any sort of salary or regular income from the church, from the assembly, from the group. I believe God has called me to serve him, and I believe that I can trust him to do that. Well, the elders were a little concerned, and so they felt, well, we'll put a box near the door at the back, and whatever money is put into there will pay the preacher. One day, he lived, I could take you to his house, not very far away from the chapel. And he and his wife, Mary, were really down to an empty cupboard. And they prayed about it, and he said, well, I better pop down to the chapel and see if there's any change in the box. So as he bumped the box, I think there were two coins in there, nothing really. And so he said, well, praise the Lord, this is something we're going to learn by. Later on that day, a gentleman from the assembly, his name was Mr. Hake, he came knocking at the door of this man's house. And he said, oh, brother, I'm sorry, I should have brought this last evening. But he said, here are the gifts of the Lord's people that they've left for you. Things were taken care of. But he lived in total dependence on God. He just trusted in God to provide. Of course, you know his name, George Muller. And later on, it wasn't just for George and Mary, it was for thousands of children. When they moved to Bristol and established the Muller's Orphan Homes, as they were known, sometimes he would stand up to say grace, and there was nothing to put on the table. But before he was through praying, there'd be a horse and cart at the door with enough food for the children. If you've never read the story, you better read it. It wasn't that he was some sort of angel or special Christian. He was actually a profligate, a drunk and profligate type of person, until the Lord saved him. Rather strange in a way, because although he was such a loose living kind of gentleman, he was also taking holy orders in the church. Well, God met him and saved him, of course, and he had a special gift, I grant you. I think he had the gift of faith. He was able to trust God in the most impossible circumstances. But you see, the lesson is, give us today, give us every day, our daily bread. You know what you're going to have for lunch. You know, more or less, I guess, what you're going to have all through the week. I mean, here, Audrey and I are fortunate enough, and on Wednesday morning, somebody will phone from Thrifty's and ask for our order. The following day, it will be delivered right to the kitchen. Amazing. We're so grateful for that kind of service. But it wasn't like that in the desert. But it was quite a lesson. My Father gave you that bread. You see, they'd forgotten evidently where it really did come from. And then Jesus went on, of course, to give the wonderful discourse of the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven, the bread, of course, on which we have been fed and brought to life. Wonderful. Give us this day our daily bread. I mean, isn't that coming from the sublime to the almost ridiculous, mundane it seems, but it's saying you can ask God for any particular little item in your life. You don't have to pray for something, you know, Lord, do you want me to go to the mission field? That would be great. But you can ask him in every situation of life, Lord, I know you're interested. What should I be doing? Please tell me, please guide me, please show me your will. I depend on you. Of course, that's important too, isn't it? Because it does say, your will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. That's probably the most challenging part of the prayer. Am I prepared to say, God, your will in everything in my life? That's a tough one. That takes spiritual maturity, doesn't it, to get to that point. Most of us feel we aren't there yet. And of course, none of us is perfect. We strive to honor the Lord and get away from sin and problems like that. But we know we aren't perfect. But God loves us. God cares for us. He's interested in even the minute things of our lives. I won't bother you with stories, but I have had some amazing experiences of how God has provided. And the great verse that I like as a motto is, God is faithful. And that's what we've proved. God is faithful. Amazing. Forgive us our, debts or sins. He's not talking about financial debts, of course. When we sin, we are indebted to God, and often we are indebted to other people. And it's not a case of, God, you forgive me as much as I forgive other people. As a matter of fact, it's in the aorist tense. We have forgiven, and so we can ask God to forgive us. And we forgive other people because we're forgiven. Do you know what God does when he forgives? He forgets. Their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. It's sort of not like me, where so easily I forget things, especially names. Is that a problem with you? It's not that God forgets in that sense. It is that he deliberately refuses to remember. And who is it? Micah, isn't it? In the last chapter of Micah, where he talks about casting all our sins into the depths of the sea, treading them underfoot. No wonder the prophet says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? That's one of the great, great blessings of our salvation. We're forgiven. As we often say, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven sinners. Saved by the grace of God. And so we pray for forgiveness. But then we pray, lead us not into temptation. Rather, initially you think, oh dear, am I thinking God might lead me into temptation? Well, of course, the word temptation can be translated in different ways, including testing. And I think the point of this prayer is It's to make us realize how vulnerable we are without God's help in the hour of temptation. There is no temptation taken you, but such is as common to man. And God is able, with the temptation, to make a way to escape, that we may be able to bear it. Remember? 1 Corinthians 10:13. James, in his letter, he says, God will not tempt anyone. God doesn't tempt us. So, when you put it together, you realize it's not saying, we're not praying to God, God, please don't lead me into a temptation that I can't handle. No, we're saying, God, please keep me, because you'll know when I'm heading for temptation. And it's wise to stay as far away from sin as we can. Remember the story of those guys who were looking for a job as the horse and carriage drivers for the very rich lady. And all three of them were applying for the job. One of them, he just came and did the job. Another one came and he drove her chariot just along the edge of the precipice to show her how clever he was. And the third man, he came and he got as far away from the edge as he could. And he got the job. See, sometimes we take risks. And we need to be very careful that we ourselves don't get ourselves in some of the messes we can so easily do. God will help us. We're vulnerable. We're liable to fall. God isn't going to tempt us. We are tempted, James says, when it comes through our own fallen nature. The devil knows how to tempt us. And it comes through, the Bible calls it the old man and the new man, but it comes through our sinful flesh. But God can help us. And so the prayer goes on to say, deliver us from evil. And of course, literally it means, deliver us from the evil one. We have an enemy, the devil. And if you think it's sort of imagination or some sort of fiction, well, you need to read the Bible. It's a very real person who has his emissaries fallen with him, who are constantly trying to disrupt things. Now, it doesn't always happen superficially or obviously. I'm sure some of you have read C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters. And by very insidious and artful and cunning means, the devil can come. Tell us, oh, you're a very nice person. You broke bread today and you went to church. And, I like the way you treat your wife. But then there's something else will come around the corner. Tomorrow when you go to work, there's a chance that if you do this or that, this is going to happen to you. Why don't you go for it? Don't worry about the fact that it, really isn't moral or it's not what you know God wants you to do, but take a risk. Deliver us from the evil one. It's a very real prayer we need to make. And then, of course, in the other version in Matthew, we have that beautiful doxology. For thine is the kingdom, the greatness of God's kingdom, and the power, the magnificence of God's power, and the brightness of his glory. We serve a great God, a God who's always ready and willing to listen to us. It's amazing. I'm sure it's a very good thing to have regular times when we pray. But let's not limit our praying to specific quiet times, if that's what you want to call them. But let's be open to God all the time. Pray without ceasing. That's what it says in Thessalonians, isn't it? Pray without ceasing. Well, there's a beautiful, beautiful hymn in a hymn book called Golden Hymn, Golden Bells Hymn Book. And one of the verses says this: prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that burns within the breast. Prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips may try. Prayer is the burden of a sigh which reach the majesty on high. O thou by whom we come to God, the life, the truth, the way, Lord, you have trod the path of prayer. Now teach us how to pray. The Lord spent many, many hours, didn't he, even in the night, praying. He's not just sort of a theorist saying, this is what you should do, don't do as I do. But if we had the Lord as our pattern before us, we would sure spend an awful lot of time in prayer. Luke in his gospel seems to have a special interest in prayer. You go through the gospel right from the beginning of the story all the way through. He's talking about different prayers, different occasions when people pray. One thing in closing, did you notice the request of the disciple? He said, Lord, teach us to pray. Not just teach us how to pray, but teach us to pray. Boy, I need to learn that lesson. And of course, we need to know how to pray as well. And I think, although this may not be, shall we say, the complete prayer pattern for New Testament believers, it is a wonderful plan, very basic, and including many of the great basic truths of our Christian faith. So may the Lord help us to pray, to honor God, to honor each other, to depend on Him, come to Him with all our needs and all the time, and enjoy His blessing. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Lead us not into times of testing and temptation. Help us, Lord, to trust you when the devil comes. And will you please guard us from our adversary, the devil? We know you have said, resist him and he will flee. We can only do that in your name, in your strength, in your power. Lord, we pray that during the week before us, we may experience the victory that you have won at Calvary. And may we enjoy your salvation. And to your great name be glory forever and ever. Amen.